I want to read Ephesians 3, and we'll read verses 7 through 13. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Father, I ask you to bless the reading of your word and ask for you to help me this evening and ask you to help us as a group, that we would hear your truth and that you would apply that to our lives, that we would willingly bow to that application and that we would be different when we leave. In Christ's name. Amen. I want to focus, if we can, on verse 12. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Well, as we come to this text and we look back through the beauty of Ephesians, we realize that Ephesians is very broken down into two primary sections. What God has done, chapters 1 through 3, and what we are to do, 4 through 6. And you don't understand what we are to do, or at least you understand there's no way we can do the things we are to do unless we understand who God is and what he's done. There's no way. There's no person in this place that has been born again by the power of God that can do any of the things that we're then told to do except by the power of God. So we look at our text and we realize everything that leads us up to it. This letter was obviously written to the local church in the city of Ephesus. It's important for us to remember this because the New Testament itself assumes that all things in the Christian life are done in light of belonging to the local church. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that God the Father has blessed us, and Paul's writing this, and he means us. Me, Paul, and all those with me, and you, those I'm writing to, he's blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes into detail about those spiritual blessings. The Father chose the people to be holy and blameless before him. In 1 verse 4, in his eternal love for this people, Paul and the church in Ephesus, they were predestined by God the Father for adoption in the family of God with the status of sons, with all the beauty that that entails. Sons. We can't be unadopted. We're pulled in. We're brought in. We're plucked out of the domain of darkness and implanted into the domain of the Son, the kingdom of the Son. And we have the status of sons. We can never be unadopted. We can't be moved out at all. In Christ Jesus, this people are redeemed, having had their sins forgiven according to the riches of his grace. As you read on in chapter 1, grace that's poured out like a deluge that overflows the riverbanks and everything around it. Grace, there's an immeasurable amount of grace. You need that grace. As a believer, you have had that grace. As a believer, you continue in that grace. It's unending grace. It doesn't stop from the Father to his people. Submerges everything around it in the waters of grace. And Paul writes to this church while leaving it somewhat open-ended, that the Father, in his pouring out of this grace, utilized his all wisdom. I can't get over the wisdom of God. It's all-encompassing. We think about those terms where he's everything. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He can do all things. All these, and he's all-wise, too. Man, it doesn't matter what you do. or what he's going to do or what he has done, but he uses it all, everything, for the good of his people. And do you realize that as a believer, when you sin against God, that he will still take you and your sin as a believer and still use that in your sanctification? You're not that wise. And people sin against us, and most of the time we want to go stab them with a spoon. And God says, that's all part of the plan. You're going to be dealt with, and I'm going to use it to shape you into the likeness of my son. You can't outsmart God. You can't out-dumb God. You can't outwork God. God is God. How wonderful this is. He's all wise. He grants his insight into a mystery that has always been in place and works itself out in its foreordained and proper time. And we see that in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Then he closes out this section in chapter 1 by pointing out to the church in Ephesus that it's in Christ the church has obtained an inheritance, so that the Jew, the first to hope in Christ, and the Gentile, you, would praise the glory of Christ Jesus, as both the Jew and Gentile heard the gospel, the word of truth, and believed in Jesus Christ, and were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our inheritance both now and eternally to the praise and glory of Christ. In the latter portion of chapter 1, because Paul has heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that the church in Ephesus has and the love they have towards all the saints, he gives thanks for them and prays for them. He prays that the Holy Spirit would grant wisdom and knowledge of the Son, to know, intimately know the Son, intimately know the Anointed One who gave his life upon the cross, who is buried and rose again, to know him. Not to know about him or facts about him, to intimately know him. There's a reason for all this. He's building up towards something, because we're moving into chapter 4. We see that all this is necessary for the unity of the body. If you don't know Christ, there is no unity within the body. He prays, Holy Spirit, given wisdom and knowledge of the Son. He prays to know what is the hope to which they have been called. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power that has been extended towards us who believe? Again, the us, Paul, his people, and the church body. According to Paul, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we see that this is the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead and seated him above all things, including all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. This same Christ that he just prayed that all these people have been born again would intimately know him. Then we move into chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7, Paul reminds the readers, again, the members of the church in Ephesus, they were all once dead in trespasses and sin. My favorite passages, one I call my favorite passages in all of Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 2. They were once all dead in trespasses and sins, walking around this world, doing all that they wanted to do, and operating under the wrath of God, as all unbelievers are, but God. The two greatest words in any language across all the world. You are who you are. You do what you do. You hate God. You love yourself. You live for you, but God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one, no man, no woman, no child can boast in anything they've ever done. You can't do enough to have the deluge of grace poured out upon you. You can't do it, but God can. You can't save yourself, but God does. You can't keep yourself saved, but God is the one who does. You don't know everything, but God does. You can't love anyone right, but God does. But God, you can't boast in anything. And he ends this thought with the understanding that everyone in the local church, in Ephesus, along with himself, have all been saved by the same God, the same way, and all of them are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All of them are God's workmanship. God is the master. He's the one that shapes and molds into the likeness of the Son, of the work of the Spirit. And chapter 2 ends with a call for all those in the church in Ephesus to remember that both the Jew and Gentile believer, both were once separated and alienated from Christ and from one another, but that in Christ they have been reconciled with God and therefore reconciled to one another, and that within the Ephesian church they are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's amazing what God does. This morning we had the privilege of baptizing a couple of people that were believers, had been believers for a long time, but came to the realization, hey, we did not get baptized before we were actually believers, and we need to make this right. And so we had the joy of doing that, but we were able to read the Great Commission. You know what Jesus says in there? All power has been given to me, so I'm telling you to go and do these things. what a picture. And the rest of the New Testament bears out how we are to go. We don't get to do things just because we want to, or it's a great idea, or the latest and greatest book came out and we can follow that. We do things the way outlined in Scripture. We see all these things, but the foundation, the cornerstone, is Christ Jesus, and the Word of God, the apostles and the prophets, are where we go to see who He is, who we are, what we are to do, and we're all being joined together. And one of the things we're to do is go and share the gospel with who? Depending on translation, all nations, means all ethnicities. And if you look in Ephesians, you realize you've got Jews and Greeks who hated each other. Can you imagine having the law of God and the word of God in your hand and standing at the entrance to the temple saying, you don't go near here or we will kill you? We're going to keep you far away from our God as possible. But God takes those two warring parties, saves them the same way, brings them into the church body, and the walls of separation have now been broken down. That's what God does. We're instruments for that. That was actually, it's not in my notes, but my goodness, when you think about that, how wonderful a God that we serve. We don't need anybody telling us to tear walls down. They've been torn down. We should just recognize it and live like it. Why? Because of God and who He is and what He has said. And then we move into chapter 3 and we see Paul's a prisoner on behalf of these Gentiles. It's by God's grace He was given this mission to preach this gospel. We know in our reading of other scripture that Paul also preached to the Jews, but it's very clear that his primary mission was to the Gentiles. Why? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. No one brings people together like God does. If you'll grant me permission, I will read John Gill's thoughts on the matter as it pertains to our text. The whole of salvation, in which is displayed the great wisdom of God, is according to a purpose of His. Christ the Redeemer was set forth in it. His incarnation, the time of His coming into the world, His sufferings and death with all their circumstances were decreed by God. And the persons for whom Christ became incarnate, suffered and died, were appointed unto salvation by Him. And the application of it to them is according to His purpose. The time when, the place where, and the means whereby souls are converted are all settled in the decrees of God. The gospel itself, the preaching of it by such and such persons, its use to make men see the mysteries of grace and the fellowship of them, and to make known these things to the angels of heaven, are all according to a divine purpose. God's unchangeable purpose. His purpose was and always is and will be unchanging. It's eternal, good, perfect, righteous, and holy. And guess what? His purpose is realized in Christ Jesus. This word translated as realized is a Greek phrase which really points to the Father's will being done rightly, well, and carried out to completion. Everything points to Christ. Christ. It's a title. It's not a last name. Anointed one, it means. The one chosen before the foundation of the world and the covenant of redemption to be the one who saved his people from their sins. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, the one who lived a perfect and sinless, blameless, law-fulfilling life while fully human and fully God in order to actively obey the law that we cannot. He is the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He is the one who in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It is Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one who rules and reigns from the throne room of heaven, the one who is resurrected from the dead, ascended to heaven, who is so mighty the earth is his footstool, as he has authority over all things as the ruler and the judge, the one to whom we must submit, the one to whom we serve and in whom we are satisfied. The revelation of God's secret concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles in the riches of Christ was no accident or last-minute plan. Paul describes God's purpose as eternal, again demonstrating his wisdom and long-term intention, which is fulfilled in and through Christ Jesus, in whom all spiritual blessings are realized. Why? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, which brings us to our text in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I think sometimes we forget what it means to be in Christ. But it's in him that we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I want to look at in whom and look at boldness and access and confidence and the phrase through our faith in him. Who is it again that we have boldness and access and confidence? Well, it's the one in whom God's eternal plan, the Father's eternal plan of purpose, was realized for the salvation of all those who would be saved, both the Jew and the Gentile. Christ Jesus, our Lord. The one in whom the church of Ephesus was being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The one who is the cornerstone the scriptures rest upon and upon which the church is built, the one through whom the Jew and Gentile both have access in one spirit to the Father, the one who preached peace to the Jew and Gentile, the one who did the work of reconciliation on the cross, the one who is our peace, the one in whom the believer is created anew, the one who is resurrected with power, the one with whom the elect are raised from death to life, the one who is above all things and the head of the church, the one in whom the believer believes, the one in whom the believer has an inheritance and is sealed, in whom there is redemption, and the one in whom the believer has been blessed in, with every spiritual blessing. And all of this according to the purposes of God, according to his will and for his glory. That's in whom. Do you realize how awesome this is? Right? Because If you've been born again, if God's poured out his grace upon you, if you've been made alive, granted the faith to believe in him, and you have believed in him, and now you have this changed heart and you have new affections, who are they to be set upon but Christ? The one in whom all these things are, right? The one in whom you can never be plucked out of. Why? Because it's God who placed you there. This leads us to our next word, boldness. You realize that we can be bold. But we need to understand what that word means. It means here in our text, free and fearless confidence, a cheerful courage of the undoubting confidence of Christians relative to their fellowship with God. Well, that's the word that you find when you look it up in very succinct places. Interesting word because it's made of two Greek words that mean all and telling, like telling all, as if there's a free confidence of being able to tell everything to someone, a freedom there. Well, if there's anyone that you can tell everything to, it would be him, is it not? He already knows it anyway. There's no reason to try to keep it hidden. Like, why would you not talk to him? Because we're sinners and we can't face a holy God. I get it. But there's a free confidence for us because we're in Christ. We see this tell everything or this verbiage here in Philippians 1, 20-21. Paul is in prison, has been writing of the advance of the gospel. And he writes here, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, that's the word. With full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. All Paul is saying here is he expects that he will be able to confidently share all that he is to share. Confidently speak everything that he needs to speak. Confidently share the gospel with all those who would hear with no care what will happen. Why? Because he's in Christ. It doesn't matter what happens to him. He simply knows he must do what he is compelled to do. They have that word there, full courage. We can go to the throne with boldness. No matter what Paul says, he'll be granted his deliverance, whether it's in life or death. Do we have that? Are we worried about that ourselves? Do we share the gospel when we get the opportunities to do so with free boldness, confidence in Christ? It doesn't matter if we share it with somebody and they run over us with a truck. It doesn't matter. Do we care? Or are we like, man, I don't know. They might affect my job. If I share this, I might lose my job, or if I share this, I might not be this person over here may not like me, and I really need them to like me because I need some advancement here, or I'm a little worried about the things that might happen. Or do we share boldly simply because we love that person enough? The opportunity is there; it's at the tip of our tongue. We know we need to share it, and we. Or do we just go, man, I'm a little bit too worried? Or do we have that free boldness to share because we're in Christ and we know it? Which doesn't mean, by the way, this boldness, right? It doesn't mean that we're bold because we've been granted some kind of man-centered, earthly courage to speak our mind. We have that a lot where men will come. You can hear it. You can go to conferences sometimes and hear men speak, and they're bold. They say really, really strong things, and you walk away, and you're like, yeah, I hope he gets every click on Instagram and Twitter or X, whatever it is now, that he wanted, because he'll probably get that. But there wasn't anything in Christ about that. That's not the boldness that we're speaking of. It's not the boldness of you going to somebody and speaking your mind. Like, most of the time, you should probably keep that to yourself, right? Me saying that's really a big deal. That means that God's working upon me and sanctifying me. That's not the boldness that we're talking about. We shouldn't go to our Creator God, who is perfect and holy and terrible and awesome and is not like us in any way, and speak to him in that manner either. You ever heard someone say, particularly from a pulpit, that you can be angry at God? No, you can't. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am when I am? What, God, you didn't do things the way I wanted them done. I prayed for weeks in a row and you didn't do what I told you to do. No, we don't get to rail at God. He's not like us. He's perfect. That's not the boldness that we're speaking of. What Paul is saying to the Ephesian church is that in Christ, we can go before God the Father without any fear of judgment and do so cheerfully because we are in Christ, having been placed there by the Father, because of the finished work of the Son has been applied to us by the Spirit. We can go to Him. We have access to Him without fear of being crushed. Why? Because He's the one that saved us. He's the one that sustained us. He's the one that we just went through. We've been placed in Christ. And in Christ, all these things, all the spiritual blessings are ours. We're there. You can't take them away. We can go to Him. He actually genuinely is a good Father. And we go to Him with the status as the Son because we're in the Son. We've been placed there. That's the boldness that he's talking about, this cheerful awareness. Oh, God, look at you. Look at all that you've done. Look at who you are, and look at me. I'm nothing, and I'm worthless. I deserve nothing but your wrath, but you, oh, God, save me. So we proclaim with the psalmist, as we just read, and we say it over and over again. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise His name with everything that we do. Why? Because we've been placed in Christ. We didn't run and jump there on our own. He did it. He's the one that keeps us. It's through Him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Access. Through Christ, we have access to the very throne room of heaven. We approach the Father having been placed in Christ. He sees the perfection of the Son. The sin that we bear is hidden in Christ. The wrath of God against those sins has already been placed upon Christ at the cross. He became the propitiation for our sins. We are redeemed. We've been declared justified. And because of this, we have access or freedom to approach the Father in confidence that we, both the Jew and Gentile, have found favor with Him. Not in our own merit, but the merit of the Son. You realize you don't have any. I have none. So I look in the mirror of Scripture and I realize I deserve nothing but death. But God. But the Son. He's perfect. That's why we have a cheerful courage, undoubting confidence, as is only found in the believer as we come to the Father. And when we think of access, what does our minds as believers naturally run to? Prayer, I hope. Prayer. We should think of prayer, what prayer is to be and how it's to be done. In light of how glorious this access is, it's to an extent we cannot imagine. We can't help but couple this access to the Father with the purpose of prayer. So I know who I'm speaking to, and maybe this is just a reminder, but prayer's not so you and I can get what we want of our earthly desires. It's not to be in any way demanding or forceful, as if we could bully God and answer in prayer in the particular way we desire. Right? Along with access itself, we may mention the following: reverence, earnestness, a concern for the welfare of others, a concern for the glory of God's name, an ability to distinguish between what is needful, what is merely wishful, pleasing simplicity of faith. That's how we go to Him in prayer. When we go to Him in prayer, would you think about everything that took place to allow you to go to him in prayer. Everything that we just said before took place to allow you confident, bold access to the Father. It's not your own doing. You didn't live a perfect life. Neither you nor I can. Neither you nor I were placed upon the cross. Neither you nor I the wrath of God placed upon us. Neither you nor I could be buried and rise again, but Christ did. Neither you nor I can declare ourselves or anyone else justified and set anyone apart. Neither you nor I can then set about the task of continually sanctifying another in our own strength and our own power. But God can. And then he uses us in that as he wills. But all those things took place that allows us access to the Father. It's not us. How does that not humble us? How would we ever go to God and tell him what he is to do when we recognize all that took place that allows us this access before him? And yet, if we're honest, there's times where we might not say it outside because we know better, but internally we're thinking, God, would you just do what I ask? Because I know what's right. You wouldn't say it out loud in here because somebody might bust you on it, right? But when you're driving, you're like, golly. If God would just do what I know to be right, everything would go well with my soul. But I think that if we remember who we are and who God is and what our Lord has done that allows this confident access to the Father, we would pray in a completely different light, and we will come to him and we'll be reverently in awe of the love that he pours out to us, and we'll look up to him and recognize his goodness and his graciousness and the love that he has for the Son with which he loves us the same. And we come to him and we submit ourselves to him completely to his will. So, God, this is my heart. This is who I am. I know who I am, and I know what you've done for me. May your will be done. Here's my heart's desire. And when our heart's desire aligns with his, oh, the abundance of answered prayer. We have bold access to the Father. When we come to him with the right posture in Christ, recognizing this, going, oh God, I'm not here to pray for a new vehicle, but I'm praying that you will shape me and mold me into the likeness of the one who died. Would you save my child? Would you help me to be the father that resembles you to my wife and to my children? Would you help me be the church member that loves the other church member who's quite aggravating sometimes? Would you give me Holy Spirit granted fruit of long suffering and patience with those people? Help me to love them the way you love me, because I'm that person to you. Those prayers. We come to him recognizing who we are and what we need. We have this bold, confident access. Why? Because the faith that he has granted us to believe in him in the very beginning. And he grows that faith and he molds us. And he grows that faith and he molds us to the likeness of the Son. Access, of course, is more than prayer. It's first of all the condition of the soul that rests in the Lord. surrendering itself fully to Him, trusting that He will, in answer to prayer, fulfill every need. Prayer, being the natural result of the state of heart and mind, is an essential element in access. And since Jew and Gentile on equal terms through the Son have access in one spirit to the Father, the world embracing extent of Christ's church is once more emphasized. See, that's who we are. The church. We are the ones who have been granted access in one spirit to the Father. It is individuals for sure that make up the church, but it's the church as a whole for whom Christ died. Confidence, that word I believe is sufficiently understood. It's descriptive of the boldness or courage and access we have to the Father. It's a confident access, a confident boldness because we have been justified and we are in Christ. We're not confident in our abilities whatsoever. We're confident because we are starting to know Christ and what He has done for us. It's a confidence because of the work of Christ. It's a confidence because we understand this work of regeneration, of salvation, redemption, justification, sanctification. We realize it was the eternal plan of God, and it has been realized in Christ, the one in whom we've been placed, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Through our faith in Him. It's in Christ we believe. It's in Christ our faith is grounded. We're not saved because of our faith, but the person in whom our faith is placed. So we may have access with confidence to speak to God, knowing that we have such a mediator between God and us and such an advocate with the Father. There is no other in whom we can place faith and be saved. Our mediator. Chapter 8 of our Confession of Christ, the Mediator, paragraph 8, reads this way. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, revealing to them in and by His Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Paragraph 9 says this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, the one in whom, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from Him to any other. So you may be sitting here and going, man, I know this is Sunday night, I'm ready to get out of here, and I get it. And I know we went through a fairly long review of Ephesians just to get to this verse, and we didn't spend an enormous amount of time. But I'm thoroughly convinced that we tend to misapply much of what should be seen. Everything we've read in this book of Ephesians and covered today applies first to the local church. And we tend to, in our American individualism and cultural individualism, apply that to the individual first and only. But the significance of the church is that it's actually the church Christ died for. And all that happens in the scripture after the ascension is in the context of the local visible church. I trust in some part you've seen this even as we've gone through. To be fair, in our church, we've gone through Ephesians, I think, today was Sermon 52, and we're in chapter 4. So we spent a long time in Ephesians, and so for us in our context, it's very important to walk through the understanding of the church, the local church. The fact is, it doesn't change. We all must understand this is all of us together. While regeneration is in the individual, the life afterwards is in that context. So of the local church, there's no way that we can minimize this. We need to learn to think this way. The text we read earlier does say you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. You build on the Word of God, the cornerstone of which is Christ Jesus, in whom the whole structure grows into a holy temple. And the Lord is very much in importance with the local church in all of this, in both theology and practice. If you're a part of the church, you've been placed in Christ, and it's in Him we have bold and confident access to the Father. Even when you don't feel like it, even when everything comes crashing down, even when internally you're not right, even when the nearness of God is not there, even when you're not feeling all the things that you feel when things are everything is well, you think, with your soul, you still, as His child, have bold and confident access to the Father. It may be that you need to go to the Father and repent. It may need that you need to go with bold and confident access and having poured your heart out, having asked for help in repentance, would you please grant me repentance? But He's not going to beat you for it. He's not sitting there with a hammer waiting to beat you down. He has placed you in Christ. No matter who you are, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're His. And that will not change. Your status before Him will not change. You have bold and confident access to the Father. Not because of who you are, but because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. So I say to you, if you're here today and you do not know Christ, today there's a command in Scripture. I don't command you to, but I strongly urge you to turn away from yourself and your sin and the world systems and its ways and turn to Christ Jesus as Lord. Believe in Him. The old writers say, throw yourself upon Him. I urge you to do so. You realize that believing is not recognizing as a historical figure. That's no different than me walking in the back door and looking here and recognizing, oh look, that stage is built to accommodate somebody of my size and stature. I see that I can definitely walk on that stage. That's belief in one sense, but in the biblical sense, belief is me walking up and standing on the stage and trusting it wholly to support me. Belief in Jesus Christ is giving all of yourself to Him. Believing He is who He says He is. But He is the only one in whom that we have confident access to the Father. If you don't know Him, know this, that you must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. He's the one who left heaven. He's the one that took on the form of man. He's the one that lived the perfect life. He's the one that fulfilled the law. He's the one that went to the cross. He's the one that endured the wrath of God upon Himself for all those who had ever believed. He's the one who was buried, and He's the one who rose again. And He's the one who ascended to heaven and who is currently ruling over all things, bringing all things in subjection to Himself. And He's the one who will come again. It's in Christ Jesus we must place our faith. The one in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Father, I ask you to bless your word. I thank you for it. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for your body. I thank you for this time. I thank you for these people here. I ask your blessings upon them. And I ask you, if there be one here that does not know you, that you would please draw them to yourself in salvation. Help those of us who currently are believers to recognize that our status does not change and we can come to you with confident access and boldness because you're our Father and you have placed us in Christ and you continue to work on us. You have given us the Spirit. Help us to leave this place and walk the walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.